Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we again come to Thee in thankfulness for all the things that You have provided to us. We thank Thee for Thy watch care through yet another night. We thank Thee for this privilege to again assemble ourselves together. We thank Thee for the many years of faithful service to Brother Fay. Now as he will again serve us, we ask that You be with him, that You would be with us, that we may come to a fuller appreciation of Thy plans and purposes, that we may have a fuller meaning of what we may have in those plans and purposes. We remember the brethren throughout the world. We ask that You be with them as You know their needs. We pray that Thy kingdom soon come. And all this we ask in the precious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
We continue to rejoice as we enter into our third day of convention. And our first speaker this morning is Brother Ed Fay from San Francisco, California. And he has selected the subject to discuss with us of the Valley of Dry Bones. The Valley of Dry Bones. Brother Fay.
Brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you at this convention. How wonderful to see the faces of those we have missed for a while and see again. I bring the love of our San Francisco class. We have a convention every Decoration Day called a Sillamar. That means haven by the sea on the Monterey Peninsula. 60 acres of cypress and pine, and you see little deer running around and little raccoons. At night you hear the wind sighing in the pine and cypress trees, and you hear the buoy bells and occasionally a foghorn in the distance, and wonderful fellowship. Don't forget it. Decoration Day every year, Lord willing. I bring the special love of Brother of our class and also of Brother Tom Marshall to the Dawn Brethren and the Brethren in the East. He's settling in Oakland. I know the climate is not as good as back in New York, but he will do anything to help us out. But he sends his special love to you. Now, a year or so ago, I had a little problem develop that required occasional blood transfusions. And Sister Fay and I were overwhelmed with the many letters we got of our brethren from all over the United States offering blood to me. But I've been remiss in writing each one. I just wasn't up to it for a while. But I still say, Lillian, I must do it. I must do it. But I want to thank everyone that's been involved in it. It's been very touching. The lesson we have for this morning is one that intrigues me in a special way, because I spent about 10 or 11 years in Arizona. And in Arizona, I was on the desert area around Superstition Mountain for some time. As you walk the area, you occasionally come across a carcass, a decayed carcass of an animal, particularly a steer. And you see nothing but the bone. And they're chalky white as they are bleached in that hot Arizona sun. You see them often stretched out just in the pattern in which they died, and the bone in its proper place. Well, that happened to Ezekiel in the 37th chapter. As he walked out, he saw a valley full of them. Many bones. He said the valley was full of these bones. And the Lord said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? He says, thou knowest, I don't know. I don't know whether they can live or not. He says, you prophesy. I prophesied, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And then next, ligaments, or the tendons, or the sinews came, which causes bones to act, like we can do this because of sinews. And then came flesh. And then came skin. And then came something else. From the four winds came breath, so that these bones stood up a great army and lived. Well, this is a wonderful prophecy of the Jewish nation at the end of this age, showing, we believe, in a special way, the manner in which the Jewish nation is regathered and progress along to the point of becoming a nation at the end of the age. Verses 1 to 11 reads as follows. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.
Then saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause death to every of you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, behold, it was a noise, and behold, it was shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them above, but there was no back in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these things, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet in exceeding great iron. What does this mean? What can it mean? The 11th verse, I think, is the key. The 11th verse reads, then said unto me, these bones are the whole house of Israel.
That come about until they are finally a nation again in the sight of God. We'll start first of all with Israel's rejection in Matthew 23, where it says, how often I would, O Jerusalem, 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And then started that which became their desolation. The first thing that happened was, of course, that Titus went in to lay siege to Israel, to Jerusalem, A.D. 33. Our Lord pronounced this on them, AD 70-73, the siege of Jerusalem started by Titus, the Roman general who was the son of Vespasian, who was then the emperor of Rome. And we read, according to Josephus, he had 80,000 soldiers there to destroy this city, more than they had in any other war of conquering they had done so far. They thought they would frighten the Israelites into giving up the city immediately, where they were ready for a state of siege. They marched around the wall again and again and again with 70,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 cavalrymen, horses, just walked around to frighten them. And they didn't frighten them. And they began to jeer at them. They tried to break in and they get hurt. So finally they began to place big catapults and hurl stones at that wall of Jerusalem as big as a Volkswagen. And Detroit knows what they're like. And they'd pick these big holes in the wall, and then the soldiers run in to be hand-to-hand combat, but they're being repulsed repeatedly in this hand-to-hand combat. So Titus says, we're going to lay complete siege against Israel. So Titus built a wall of dirt around the wall of Jerusalem, out a distance, the same height, and there's a valley in between. And everybody that tried to escape from the city would be caught and captured and crucified on the mound of dirt. Josephus tells us that at one time there were as many as 500 rotting corpses hanging from the crosses on that mound of dirt. 500. And then finally, because of the lack of food, water, and the siege, 3 years going on to four, they had to quit. And we read that from that point until AD 32, when another revolution took place, about 600,000 Jews were killed. I will leave your house unto you desolate, he said in AD 33. In AD 132, there was a man came on the scene called Bar Kokhba, the morning star of the morning, or son of the star, rather. And he was backed by a rabbi, and Bar Kokhba was a very reverent man, claimed he was the Messiah. And he it is stated that he said, "Our Lord, when we start this war against Rome, please don't help us and spoil it for us." This Jew. Well, they were laid siege from AD 132 to 135, and finally they were defeated, and every Jew that they could lay their hands on was driven out of the land of Israel. And when I was in India in 74, I learned that quite an influx went that direction. They went to the north, some over to Africa, everywhere, but out of the land. Their hopes were gone. They were dried up. But then they were to return. And we remember this unusual experience in 1878, that where Disraeli was the Prime Minister of England, Lord Beaconsfield, the only Jewish prime minister they ever had in their history. And at that time, Western Europe was afraid of Russia, imperialistic Russia. She had her eyes on the Middle East. So they met at the Berlin Congress of Nations to find some way of thwarting imperialistic Russia from going down there. And the Berlin Congress of Nations, it was dominated by Disraeli, this Jew who was the Prime Minister of England. And they finally made it possible for the Jew to go back to the land the first time under protectorate that was established by the Western nations, by the nations of Europe, the Western nations. They began to go back, and at that time, there were 12,000 Jews in Israel. That's not very many. 12,000 Jews. Well, I was interested to read one time in a Jewish paper that the very first colony of rehabilitation in Israel was started in 1878 called Petah Tikva, which means Gate of Hope. The very first one. The Lord's time clock had struck. Go back now. To me, that was the gathering of bone to his bone. Their hopes were dried. Their hopes began to revive somewhat. There were isolated little groups over here, over here, over here, that were still looking towards Israel, that had never become a part of any nation they were in. Not many. Some had. Not many. And this was where the first revival of national hopes began, in a very feeble way. And this is the fulfillment in my mind of the bone to his bone came together. Well, then after that, they were just the bones. Well, last night we mentioned that something happened later on. There was the Dreyfus affair, where a Jew was accused of treason in France, and they sent this Herzl of Austria, Vienna, over to cover the trial. And he was a very interesting man. Herzl was a columnist, a gossip columnist in Austria. It said the society of that city where he was from couldn't have their coffee and croissants in the morning without having that column to read. People seemed to like gossip columns. I guess just the ladies, maybe the brethren too, I don't know. But all do, and they read them, they're aware of them, and they tickle their curiosity. But when he got over there, and he was from a family that was, some of them had assimilated to become the nation of which they were part of. But when he got there, he realized that there was such a thing as Jewish hatred and animosity. And it concerned him. It concerned him. And he wrote what was called the Jewish State. Well, the Jewish state evolved eventually in 1897 into Zionism. These are the sinews. They were little groups here of the bones together, various parts of the world. The sinews of Zionism began to get these little groups working together, like my sinews are doing here when I do this. They began to work together. And it began to revive the hopes of many of the Jews. Many of the Jews. The idea they could have a homeland. So to me, the next step was Zionism for the sinews. And I think that Disraeli was for the bones coming bone to his bone together. Well, then, in 1914, the Second World War broke out. And Lloyd George was concerned because they were having trouble getting enough acetone, a chemical to make cordite. And from what I read, I'm not a chemist, but cordite is needed to control the detonation of munitions. If you don't have cordite in what you're using, it may explode at the wrong time. But Germany, in their far-reaching plans, had cornered
the acetone of the world. And Lloyd George called together his cabinet. He says, if we can't get acetone, we will lose the war. This is about 1916, 17. So as they met and talked about it, a man that was of the cabinet named Balfour was from Manchester, England. And he says, Mr. Prime Minister, there's a chemist up our way that's very clever. Maybe he could learn to synthesize acetone, make it from something else. Well, he says, send for him. What's his name? He says, Chaim Weizmann. He's a chemist, renowned chemist. They sent for Chaim Weizmann. They said, can you synthesize acetone? He said, I don't know. They said, if you can, we'll give you a grant of money. Well, he said, I don't want a grant of money if I synthesize acetone. They said, well, if you can do it, then we'll give you a title of viscountcy. He says, I don't want a title if I'm able to do it. What I want, if I could have it, is a homeland for my people. He was a Jew. Became the first leader of Israel after they got together as a nation. They agreed they would do it. So Lord Balfour was glad he sent for him. And this clever chemist, according to what I read and things like this about God, Jews, and history by Max Demont, he synthesized acetone from horse chestnuts in 3 weeks. In 3 weeks. Well, the Balfour Declaration was gotten together. And when they got that together, they circulated that all through Europe. And the German Jews and other Jews saw that. They began to slacken their hands and pull back, because they saw a possible homeland. Remember, in all these many, many, many years, the Jews as a whole had not become a part of the nation they lived in the full sense of the word. Like I mentioned last night, I talked to Jews after the Second World War. They said some were assimilists, some went so far as to have their nose altered, change their names to be a part of the nation where they were. And he said, we're not Jews, we're Germans. There's a prophecy in Ezekiel that was mentioned. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, says he will send hunters. They shall hunt them out of the holes of the rocks and the caves. And to me, that's always meant that as they were in some of these nations, they attempted to become entrenched in the nation and get its safety. And those who did that in Germany, Herr Hitler, that evil, satanic, prompted man, a wicked man, began to find out their genealogy. If they're a Jew, they'd be destroyed. And that record of their destruction is horrible. We say 6.5 million Jews. Also, over 5 million Gentiles were killed in the ovens and gas chambers of Germany. 12 million as a whole. And I know Sister Novak and her good husband Joe, that we all love so much, that's left us for a while. So when they went through one of the prisons of Hitler's, where they burned people and destroyed them, they identified each person by color code. A German, I think, I don't know what his color code was, probably Star of David of yellow or something like that. But they had one group that was a purple pyramid. And you know what that was? Those people that had that identification on them in the camps, Bible students. Not JWs, Bible students. Some of our own brethren died in the concentration camps of Germany by that evil man, Hitler. Well, and as we mentioned too, that in 1933, Hitler says we are starting the Third Reich. The Third Reich will last 1,000 years. Where do you think he got that idea? The devil whispered in his ear. 1,000 years. 1,000 years belongs to the Lord and the rehabilitation of the world of mankind out of sin, sickness, and death. He got that from the devil. So in 33 he says 1,000 years will the Third Reich will last. In 12 years the Third Reich was over. The whole land in rubble. And he put a pistol in his mouth and destroyed himself. And something began to happen to the Jew. But now in 1918, when they had the Balfour Declaration before the Second World War, we think that this was probably where the skin began to come, where the skin began to come on the Nation of Israel, began to flesh out because of the Balfour Act. They could go there, and it began to have more cohesion than they'd ever had before that. So, but the interesting thing is there was 12,000 in Israel in 1878, added 150,000 more by 1914, 150,000 more by 1936, there's only 362,000 then. And then by 1948, 758,000. Well, England was given a protectorate over Palestine, but you remember the account how that in 1946, England refused to admit 100,000 Jews to their homeland. England did. And this began to irritate the Israelis, and they felt that they should take a step. They should take a step and do something about it. Some of you read the books about that exodus of some of the boats taking Jews back to Palestine. So they decided to declare themselves a nation. But the UN wasn't for them. Nobody was for them. And Dr. Weizmann was then the president, the head man of the State of Israel. And then it was that Jacobson, an American Jew, had been in business with Harry Truman. And Harry Truman, of course, the president this time, had been in the haberdashery business together. And Chaim Weizmann wanted to meet the president of the U.S. He was getting nowhere in his attempts to meet the president of the United States. So, finally, Jacobson went to the White House. And Truman was rather an ordinary fellow that is looming larger and larger in history as time goes by. And this old friend could go to the Oval Office. And you've heard of that. That's where many of the secrets are kept and lost. But in any event, he went there. And he spoke to Mr. President Truman. He says, "Mr. President, will you see Chaim Weizmann when he's in this country? When they talk for a while." And according to the report I've read, he says, "Mr. President, of all people, You people should understand our need of having a home of our own nation. You should understand that. Your country went through it centuries ago. You had to fight for it. We need our own nation. Truman says, I'll see Chaim Weizmann. So he did. And he also began to talk with Warren Austin, the UN ambassador to the United Nations. And he said, Truman says, when they become a nation, I'll recognize them immediately. And then we were more of a power then than we are now. To illustrate that, after the Second World War, there were Russian and British troops in Iran, lingering in Iran. And Truman called the ambassadors of both countries in, according to the Time magazine recently, and said to them, if you don't take your armies out of Iran, I'm going to drop the bomb on you. And it says Russia took them out immediately. But he was that, and they didn't have a bomb then in Russia, but he was that impetuous. But as soon as they declared their independence on May 14th in 1948, Truman recognized them immediately, the same day, and the UN formed a trusteeship over the nation of Israel, became a nation. A nation after a sense. After a sense, not a true nation in the full sense of the word. But they had the look one. They had the skin. First, bone to his bone came together, little groups over the country began to unite and have this hope. Then the sinews of Zionism began to have these groups work together all over the world to promote it. And then the Balfour Declaration that guaranteed them a homeland was flesh, more flesh. And then it was that the skin came on, that inert body supposed to be, in 1948. There was a nation after sense. They're not really a vital nation yet. They're dependent upon this protector, that protector. And they exist now because of the Western world, and particularly because of us right now and our military might. Well, then we had now from May 1948, there were 750,000 in Israel. 60, there were 2 million. 72, there were 2.5 million. Now they're around 3.5 million. That's still not many, is it? But right now, Jews are leaving Israel. In the U.S. News and World Report recently, it said they're leaving at the rate of 2,000 a month on visas to visit other friends' countries. It says most are showing up in this country, and they go underground. Well, I'm going to read you something by Max DeMott in this book that's very interesting. And the more so because Max DeMott does not believe, he's not sure, I think he's an agnostic. He's a Jew. He's not convinced that Jews were chosen people. He just records their history and makes comments about it. But listen what he wrote in his book about the Jews and about their going back to the homeland. And this man doesn't really believe in God. He's not sure. But listen to this. World events and the needs of Zionism embraced each other at the most propitious moments as if on a divinely prearranged Planned Parenthood schedule, fostering 5 Palestinian immigration waves at the right times and in right succession. In the first wave, of 1880 to 1900 came the tillers of the soil to break the ground. In the second wave of 1900 to 1914 came the scientific farmers and laborers to build the country's agriculture. In the third wave of 1918-1924 came the young people, the entrepreneurs, the speculators, to build cities, found industries, organize an army, and establish educational institutions. In the fourth wave of 1924 to 29 came the intellectuals, the professionals, the bureaucrats to draw blueprints of democracy and statehood. In the fifth wave after World War II came Jews from every walk of life to fill the gaps in all ranks. By 1948, the Zionist intellectuals, motivators, politicals had accomplished their task. The Jews had an army and blueprint for their state. An idea for survival had been forged and a tool for survival. That last sentence, he made his mistake, didn't he? They're not going to survive because of their own strength. They think so sometimes. I remember, gentlemen, we used to make films for the Dawn, went over there for another group, and he's in a taxi cab, and he talking to the driver. He says, "Are you afraid of Russia?" "What do you mean, are we afraid of Russia?" He says, "Bring them on, we'll take care of them." You know what that would mean. So now the next thing is the breath from the four winds. Well, what's that going to be? The four winds don't come until the final trouble in Israel. Now the winds represent satanic power. In Daniel, the second chapter, says the winds drove upon the oceans and the four beasts came out, these four beastly powers. But when four winds converge, you've got something like that happens here in Michigan, here, tornadoes. And you know what that means, destruction. When the four winds come, that would obliterate Israel entirely if it weren't for one thing: God's elect. Because in Matthew 24, we read these words that you all know so well. Matthew 24, 21, 22. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no one or ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved." But notice, it should be by the elect. The word "sake" isn't in the text. You can't find the concordance. That word "for" is over 200 times translated "by." For instance, in Matthew 4:14, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that word has been translated "by" instead of "for." And also the account in washing of water, cleansed by washing of the water. The "by" is the same word as what's translated "for." So they're going to be delivered by the elect. And I think we can establish that because in Revelation, the 19th chapter, shows the church being gathered together and getting their robes of fine linen. 19:7 and 8. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now after that, in the 14th verse, the 13th verse shows our Lord returned, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He treadeth the winepress alone. But now when the church is gathered together with him, he joins with them. And what does he do? "And he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then He went to conquer the rebellious nations of the earth. And there's quotations in the 19th chapter from the 39th chapter of Ezekiel to show that after the church is complete, then the completed church will be the defender of Israel, and that's when they'll get their breath and live as a nation. So we have this knowledge because of God's goodness, His revelation to us that He's kept us aware of what's happening to encourage our faith. And I think of a hymn. I want to change the word just a little bit. It's Appendix F. I'm going to just read the last stanza. I'm going to change the word from me to us. Because we're being comforted by the Lord with these prophecies, we see the nearness of the kingdom, because after Jacob's trouble comes the kingdom of 1,000 years to bless all the willing, the obedient, when the church is on their thrones with our Lord. So long thy power hath blessed us, sure it still will lead us on o'er moor and fen, over crag and torrent, till the night is gone. And this is lovely. And with the morn, those angelic faces smile, which we have loved long since and lost a while. Not too far distant, we'll all be together, and we'll see faces again that we have missed at this convention, the convention last time, but other conventions. We'll have the rich prospect of being with our Lord and our Heavenly Father in glory, and beholding their glory as a child, and seeing those whose faces we've lost long since, but we've missed them, but we'll see them again. That's a wonderful hope. It's ours because of the mercy and grace and power of God.
Thank you, Brother Fay, for that beautiful explanation of just in tracing God's hand down through the age in beginning in establishing His kingdom, both the earthly phase and the spiritual phase.